Well, folks, this is Pastor Mike Hoggard coming to you from Studio 2014 with a very special edition, the Watchman Video Broadcast. This is part two of our series on the secret of the seal. You can see the title, like, right here, all right? Anyway, I found this article dated from November of last year that I thought was really interesting, and I think it fits into everything that we're talking about. More than 600 ancient seals and amulets found. I think they were doing some archaeological research over in Europe somewhere. But here's what caught my attention about this article. The amazingly large number proves how important seals and amulets were for the worshiping of the God to whom they were consecrated as votive offerings, according to classical scholar Professor Winter. Many pieces show scenes of adoration. Thus, they provide a surprisingly vivid and detailed insight into the faith of the time. The article goes on to say, different themes can be found on the seals and amulets. The spectrum ranges from geometric ornaments and astral symbols, I want you to think about that, to elaborate depictions of animals and people. This includes, for example, praying men in front of divine symbols. Another popular theme was a royal hero fighting animals and hybrid creatures. I want you to keep all of this in mind because this is we're going to see this as we're looking into the secret of the Great Seal of the United States. And I want you to take that idea. When we compare the Great Seal of the United States with some of these other clay cylinder seals, and we're going to look at them in a minute, several things pop up. Seals have always been used in ancient civilizations as emblems of royalty or authority. I want you to think of the book that is in God's right hand, Revelation chapter 5, and it's sealed with seven seals. It represents God's authority. He then transfers that authority to his son, Jesus Christ, who now has the authority to rule and reign over all the earth. In most of these cases, we're going to look at several of these ancient clay seals, and I say clay seals. These usually were cylinder seals with a hole bored through the middle of it. They kept it on a chain or a necklace or something like that. The kings or anybody who had that authority would use these. They would use these and they would roll them on clay or maybe even sealing wax, and they would use these seals as a token or a sign of their authority to rule or their authority over a particular law, or as we were looking at last week, documents that were sealed by a king or authority. And then basically, this is what the Great Seal is used for. But in most of these, if not all of them, they had a connection to the gods. Now, let's just think about this. We have the Great Seal of the United States of America. We have the book sealed with seven seals by God. There is a connection between seals and a particular deity or a particular god. It was by these gods, this is very important. I want you to look at the Great Seal of the United States, the unfinished pyramid with the all-seeing eye capstone. It was these gods that the various kings believed they had been given authority to rule. Usually there was a pictograph or some sort of symbol that denoted their god. And it was the idea that this particular god gave them the authority to rule. Think of, we've mentioned the seven-sealed book in God's right hand given to Jesus Christ. If we were to look in Revelation chapter 13, what you see is the beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. And the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. That's what these seals represent. It represents the divinity or the God giving a ruler on the earth a divine right to rule over mankind. A lot of these symbols, not all of them, but a lot of them had some sort of motto. The word motto comes from a Latin word. It's where we get the word mutter. When we mutter something, we are using sentences. Sometimes they can't hear us. But that's where it's the same idea. The motto simply means a line or a verse or a word of some kind. Usually those mottos represent the connection between the earthly ruler and the deity. So let me run this by you. It's on the Great Seal of the United States of America. Anuit Coeptus Novus Ordo Seclorum, which literally means he, who is he? Probably the deity that's only got one eye there in the Great Seal. He favors the undertaking or the work of a new secular or world order. So as with these ancient seals, so with the seal of the United States of America, you have a connection with the deity, and everybody who looks at the unfinished pyramid with the all-seeing eye capstone will tell you that's the all-seeing eye, not of the NSA, although I think they're part of it. It's not the all-seeing eye of the United Nations or the New World Order. It's the all-seeing eye of, they call it Providence. I think Albert Pike would refer to it that way. Anything but Jesus Christ. It's the all-seeing eye of Providence, the all-seeing eye of God, the all-seeing eye of some divinity somewhere. So there is even, in the Great Seal of the United States of America, a connection. Even though they say it's a new secular order or a new world order, there is the connection between the earthly realm kingdom and whatever deity is behind this. That's the deity, the God, that we're going to try to discern in this particular series. Let's look at some of these ancient symbols, shall we? Here's a cylinder seal. It has a hole in the middle of it. They would put a string through there, like on a necklace or something like that, and they would roll it out on the clay. This particular seal shows the god Shamash. Now, Shamash is Saturn. And I want you to look at here, I did a close-up here. Here you have an emblem of the sun, the all-seeing eye. The two things on the right and the left of it represent the wings. And then you see the radiance coming down from the bottom of it. That's pretty much, if you go back to the Great Seal of the United States of America, that's pretty much what you see. There is a connection between these ancient seals and the seal of our country. And we're going to discern the secret from that. This god, Shamash, I think, is represented as the god Chemosh in the King James Bible. Chemosh was Saturn. We find Chemosh mentioned several times in the scriptures. Judges chapter 11, verse 23. I want you to notice what the Bible is saying about Chemosh, Shamash, on this cylinder seal, giving this king the divine right to rule. I want you to notice what the Bible says about the god Chemosh. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Look at verse 24. Wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh thy god giveth thee to possess? Now stop right here. The Bible is telling you that a god, the god Shamash, the god Chemosh, they both are identified with Saturn. So that's what I see as the connection here. Saturn, if you remember, let's do this for a minute. Saturn is, if you look at the planet Saturn has a very interesting characteristic about it. You'll note that it's a circle surrounded by a ring. If you read Ezekiel chapter 1, we've done this in previous Watchmen broadcasts. You'll note in Ezekiel chapter 1, here is Ezekiel, and he's seeing these four living creatures. They are cherubs. One is like an ox, one is like a man, one is like an eagle, one is like a lion. And we note from Ezekiel chapter 1 that the appearance of these four cherubs, these four spiritual, higher than us beings, I'll put it that way, all right? The appearance of these beings is a wheel within a wheel. And then Ezekiel later describes it as a wheel surrounded by its rings. You look at the planet Saturn, it is a perfect representation of that. Saturn is a god. Saturn, I think, is none other than a representation of Satan himself. The Pope wears this funny little red hat on his head. It's called a Saturno. You know what it stands for? Saturn. It's the wheel within the wheels, or the wheel within the rings. And anything that's on somebody's head, and I want you to remember that, anything that's on somebody's head, the symbolism of that is that this is what rules over mankind. If I put, when Jesus had a crown of thorns on his head, he was showing that death was reigning, but then Jesus took King Death down to hell in his death. It's like Samson. He's in the temple of the Philistines, the temple of their god Dagon. We know that there's five lords of the Philistines. We know that they were on a porch over Samson's head. They were ruling over him. So what did Samson do? Let me die with the Philistines. He brings them down, kills them in his death. The Bible says he killed more of his enemies in his death than he did with his life. It's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. But anyway, here's this god Saturn, Chemosh, in the scriptures. And we note from Judges chapter 11 that Chemosh is the one who gave the king of the Amorites the authority to rule and the land that he possessed it. Their God gave them that land. Well, our God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is more powerful than their God. So God said, I'm going to take that land and give it to you to possess it. And that's exactly what he did. Then we have another mentioning of Chemosh. And this is where it's really interesting, because we see that Solomon abdicated the realm or the laws and the statutes that God gave him in favor of the laws and the statutes of Chemosh. Take a look at it. 1 Kings 11. Then did Solomon build an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. Look at verse 33. Because that they have forsaken me, and have worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon, and have not walked in my ways to do that which is right in mine eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did David his father. And you stop right here and you note that Solomon did not keep the statutes of God that he gave to David his father. He went after, because of all these wives that he married, he went after Chemosh. And here's the point I'm making. These seals are more than just pictograms that denote, or it's like the signature of a certain king. These seals represent to these kings the divine right to rule under a certain set of principles and a certain set of laws. So the seal not only represents the king's right to rule and his power and his authority, but it also shows where that authority comes from. And just, again, take this picture. Here we have God. He's the God of all the universe. He's the God of everything, all right? He is the one and only true God. He has a book. And that book, think of what God told the Israelites to do when they got in the land and they had a king. Make him write out a copy of this book, because it's this book that is going to give him the authority to rule over his people. So here is God the Father, and he has the authority to rule. He has a book sealed with seven seals. And the only one worthy to loose those seals, the only one who has the authority and the right to loose those seals, is none other than his son, Jesus Christ. So with that picture, we then take it to the idea of these ancient seals. And we're going to look at some more of them, these ancient seals, comparing them to the Great Seal of the United States. Not only does the Great Seal represent the authority to rule, the symbols and the pictures and the various things that are on the Great Seal reveal where this authority comes from. And I can tell you, I'd make it real simple for you, and we can stop right here and go about our way. That authority, according to the symbols of the Great Seal, does not come from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It comes from a different God. And that's the God that we're going to discover in the secret of the seal. Here's another one. I want you to notice this one. You see the Ankh symbol? You have a griffin or a lion with eagle's wings. Think Daniel chapter 7. Underneath that, you have, I see a couple of serpents here. Also, you have the winged solar disk. If we go back up to the seal of Chemosh, you see the same thing. You see the emblem of the sun, and it has the radiant light coming out from the bottom of it. Either that or it's five legs, but I think it's the radiant light. And you have the two wings. If you go back now to this one, you see the solar deity with wings. Here's another one. Here is, and remember what I said about things on your head? These people wear fish on their heads. That means a fish rules over them. What fish would that be? Well, we could look in Job chapter 41 and find out that it would be Leviathan. Leviathan is that crooked serpent in the seas that God crushed his head and broke Rahab in pieces. We could see that that is an emblem of Dagon. And so you look back at this seal again. So you have these priests of Dagon where Dagon rules over them because they're wearing the Dagon fish hats. You know what that's talking about, don't you? The Pope wearing his mitre that looks just like a big old carp with his mouth open. All right? That's Dagon. Dagon, they're showing what rules over them. Dagon rules over the Roman Catholic Church. It is sort of the quintessence of all mystery religions on the earth. And then you have the solar deity up there. He has the emblem of the sun. He wears a crown because he's the king, and he has wings. Where does that particular concept come from? It comes as of as sort of a mockery or the antithesis of who Jesus Christ is. Remember, we're seeing the seals, we're seeing the book, we're seeing representation of divine authority given to someone as a right to rule. We see that with God and his son, Jesus Christ. So we see then in the seals a representation of a deity giving authority to someone to rule. All of this is going to be the antithesis of what we see in God's realm in the scriptures. Let me show you what I mean. Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son. Notice that the King James translators capitalize the letter S in the word Son. Who's that referring to? It's referring to Jesus Christ, and I'll show you that. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And Malachi chapter 4 gives us some really interesting, neato things I like. First of all, we have the sun arising with healing in his wings. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the big question is, does God have wings? Think about the day when Jesus was baptized. He walked out of the Jordan River. Here is Christ, the living Word of God. Here is God the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. And then we have the third part of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, descending and lighting upon his shoulder as a what? A dove. And he has wings. So here we have the Son of righteousness arising with healing in his wings. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. So Jesus himself is connecting himself with this Son of righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And then he says, verse 3, I'm going to give you the authority to tread down the wicked. Where does he get that authority? He gets that authority from the book that's sealed with seven seals. That's his authority to reign. And then he gives us the book, and gives us authority to tread down this wicked generation. I think that's going to happen one day pretty soon when the Lord comes and he reigns for 1,000 years. But then we have another connection with Christ and the Son. Notice Psalm chapter 19, verse 4. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son, which is as a, oh, look at it, a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. Here is the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. Think of what was prophesied in the book of Joel concerning the bride. Let the bride come out. Let the bridegroom come out. There's going to come a time the trumpets are going to sound. The bridegroom is going to appear in the clouds. And the bride, who is the church, is going to meet him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we have the Son moving in his circuits as a representation of the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Now, he calls him in Malachi the Son of Righteousness. These pictograms of the solar deity, we go back and look at this one. This is not the Son of Righteousness. It's the man of sin, the son of perdition, who will be given permission. He will be given authority. He will be giving a law to rule over all of mankind. Let's look at some of these other. These are all ancient cylinder seals that ancient kings, like in Samaria and Babylon, places like that, they would use these as their authority to rule. Check out this one here. You have a king, you have a god. See this one looks interesting. You know what this looks like? This looks like Pan. This looks like a part horse, part winged creature with the head of a man. And we have the sun. You see it there on the right. You have the sun. You have arrows. This particular king has a bow in his hand. Think of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. When Jesus now has the book and he looses the first seal, what happens? We see a white horse coming out. Take a look at that. We see a white horse coming out, and the one riding on this white horse has a bow in his hand. Here's another one. You see there in the sort of in the middle at the top, a representation of the sun being surrounded by the celestial bodies. Here is another one here. Take a look at this one. This one again is the winged solar deity, and he has arrows. Think about something with arrows that points to the great seal. Here's another one. We see the same winged god, and he is conquering animals, and he is the mighty hunter. Think of what Nimrod was, the mighty hunter. Here's another one. Notice again, we have a winged flying creature, and we have what looks a lot like two serpents coiled together, like DNA. I want you to think about that. Then we have another one. Here's another king. You see the sun, the moon, and the stars. You see all the celestial bodies. Now, what I want to do is I want to kind of illustrate for you what exactly these represent. Remember, the sun, moon, and the stars were created on day 4. And God gave authority for the sun. The Bible says he made two great lights. The greater light to do what? Rule over the day. The lesser light to rule over the night. He's talking about the sun and the moon and the stars. The sun rules, it has authority over the day. The moon has authority over the night, because as darkness comes, the sun is descending. And you don't have, watch this now, you never have dual authority. Either the night or the day. You never have that. Because once the sun rises in his full strength, you don't see the moon and the stars anymore. Likewise, once the sun descends down below the horizon, you don't see it anymore. You see the moon and the stars. And what I'm trying to get at is these emblems of like the sun with the wings and the moon and the stars and so on, they represent, we've been talking about this in the Fourth Kingdom series, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. So when you look at these seals and you see an object that has radiant light stemming from it, you understand, and I'm just think of the dollar bill, it has this radiant light coming out from it, you understand that this represents a deity, a god, a prince, a ruler that has been given authority to rule over planet Earth. Now, we're going to take all of these concepts that we've learned from the scriptures, from the fact that gods give land, gods give people power to rule and so on. We're going to take these concepts and we're going to look at a little bit of history on how we got the Great Seal of the United States of America in its current form. The first time that the Continental Congress, incidentally, July 4, 1776, the very day that our founding fathers in this nation signed and sealed the Declaration of Independence, and that's what they were doing. Here is this document, and if that document goes to King George and it doesn't have anything on the bottom of it, then George is going, who sent this? This means nothing to me. Maybe one of those colonists over there sent this. I don't know who sent this. But these men lined up. John Hancock especially. That's the most notable signature on the bottom of the Declaration of Independence. The reason why is, when he signed that, he signed it big. It's the first thing you notice. And people said, why are you signing so big? Hey, you're taking up my room. And those guys knew that King George had a vision problem. And he said, I want King George, when he opens this up, even with his bad eyes, I want him to know that I signed it. In other words, he was saying, I'm not for this guy. But you know what happened? All of those men, I think 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, all of those men sealed themselves along with that document. And they knew that in signing that document, they were, in essence, signing away their property, their family, their fortune, and even their own life. And several of them, that's exactly what happened. But what they did was they sealed that document and they sealed themselves to that document. So pretty much on the same day that they signed the Declaration of Independence, the Continental Congress, they were all gathered together. And so they decided that if we're going to be a nation, the first order of business is that we need a seal. We need a sign of some kind that shows that we now have the authority to rule over these 13 colonies. They're not going to use the seal of King George anymore, or the monarchy, or the monarch of England. They're not going to use that. They are going to use their own seal to show that they have the authority to rule. And so they commissioned a committee to sit down and work on this particular seal. Now, two of the people that were in on this initial seal design were Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin. It has been said that Thomas Jefferson was a Freemason. I have not seen that evidence, although we know that Jefferson was what they referred to as a deist. He believed in a providential deity. But I don't know that he necessarily believed in Bible Christianity. In fact, I don't think he did. And the idea of deism is that there is a divine providence that loosely governs the affairs of men, but he doesn't really deal with everybody and everything and at all times. Franklin, definitely not one of these fundamental born-again Bible-believing Christians. He was a philanderer, which means that he loved the company of women at all times. We know that he probably in his mind was similar to Jefferson, a deist. And we know that he was a Freemason. We know that. This is a fact about Benjamin Franklin. And here's why I bring all this up. Here is the design of the original Great Seal of the United States of America. Or in other words, this was the first attempt at having a great seal. This was never approved, but this was the initial design of it. You'll see there on the left something that does resemble the United States. It says the seal of the United States of America, and it gives the date 1776 down there on the bottom. We have some familiar things here. We have E pluribus unum, which means out of many one. We have the, look at there, we have the eye of providence. Remember what I told you. Look for some, these ancient seals all use this, or many of them use this solar deity, or this bright and shining one with radiant light coming out of it to show that this is the authority that we have to rule. Now, in this series, we're going to uncover more about whose eye this is so that we have an understanding. We're going to find it actually in the scriptures. Some of you know probably where I'm going with this. We have two women. We have one of them holding a set of scales. I think that is important. We have another woman holding a rod. We're going to get to her in just a little bit. But you see here the connection between the original design of the seal and the one we have now. We have the all-seeing eye. We have E pluribus unum. All of these things we're going to be looking at. But basically on the what's called the obverse, which is the front of the seal, you have a connection with the seal And what the founders believed at that time was they were just simply following the eye of providence over their nation. So they were telling you that we get our authority to rule over you by a god of some kind. Then on the reverse of the seal, on the back side of the seal, you have an interesting, very interesting to me, and I just found something 2 days ago about this particular emblem that I'm going to show you. Okay, it's something interesting, and it's right out of the Bible. In fact, here's Thomas Jefferson's description of it: the children of Israel in the wilderness, led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now let's do a close up of this particular emblem, because this is really interesting to me. The motto, remember, most of these seals have a motto, and that is sort of an idea, the binding force or the binding philosophy of why we are doing what we're doing. The motto on this one was, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Now, something that's very interesting about this is that the mottos that we have now on the Great Seal, did you ever notice that none of them are written in English? They're written in Latin, a tongue, a language that most people on the earth don't have a clue how to speak Latin. Latin is really not spoken in any place in the world except the Vatican. Okay? I'm not saying the Vatican had anything to do with this. I think that there was a God that had everything to do with this. But it's interesting to me that the first seal was written in English so that everybody would plainly understand what it was. And when you look at this, take a look at this picture, you can clearly see Moses. You can see Pharaoh and his armies. He's the one that's got the sword and the chariots and a crown, and the sea is crashing over him. And then you see the glory cloud of God, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, causing the waves to come crashing in on top of Pharaoh. Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Here's something that I looked at this several years ago, and I was stunned. That at the origin of our nation, such an emblem would be used or even thought of to be used that comes right out of the scriptures. Certainly, absolutely, we live in a time right now where if we were put it up to our politicians to design a great seal for the United States of America, I don't think any of them would ever even go to the scriptures for a concept. That's not what America is about now. That's what it was about then. And most everybody knew it. So let's take a look at the scriptures themselves to see where Jefferson Franklin may have gotten this idea from. Now, and I say may, because for years I knew about this particular seal, this version of it, and it was actually Jefferson and Franklin who wanted this to be on the back of the Great Seal of the United States. They wanted it written in English. They wanted a pictogram on there that everybody knew what it represented. It represented something right out of the Bible. But there's something I found out 2 days ago that leads me to believe that there may have been another, more secretive reason why Franklin, a Freemason, Jefferson, a deist, who believed in this providence God, why they would want this particular emblem on the Great Seal of the United States of America. First, let's go to the scriptures where this scene is found. It's found in Exodus chapter 14, verses 19 through 21. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. If you go back and look at it, there is Moses stretching his hand out over the sea. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all the night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now you can see that this is the scripture where this particular emblem gets its design from. Now, let me kind of give you a little background on early America from the time before the signing of the Declaration of Independence and the design of this new great seal for this brand new nation. I actually have this in video. I did a Pastor Mike Online here several months ago that just sort of went into the details of how the pilgrim forefathers of our people, of our land, the early settlers of our nation before 1776, when they came from England, when they came from the Netherlands, when they came from various places in Europe, most of them, some of them were, some people were just trying to make money in the new land because there was a lot of good land here. But there was quite a large group, history calls it the Great Migration, of men and women and children who were forsaking everything that they had in the old world, crossing the sea to come to a new land, a land that literally had milk and honey in it, coming to a new land, and they brought with them the Word of God, either in the Geneva Bible or later on in the King James Bible. Because we know that by 1620, the King James didn't quite take off yet, but in the following years, it certainly did. So they came over with a copy of the Word of God in their hand, and they devoted and dedicated themselves in this new land to serve and to worship God. They saw themselves as being a representation of the church in the wilderness who left the land of bondage, came across the sea to a new land where they could establish a kingdom unto God. Let me show you some of their quotes. This is what they were thinking back then. Here's William Bradford. William Bradford said, "What could now sustain them but the Spirit of God and His grace? May not and ought not the children of these fathers rightly say, our fathers were Englishmen which came over this great ocean and were ready to perish in this wilderness." He gets that from Deuteronomy 26. "But they cried unto the Lord, and He heard their voice and looked on their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord, because He is good and His mercies endure forever. Yea, let them which have been redeemed of the Lord show how He hath delivered them from the hand of the oppressor, when they wandered in the desert wilderness out of the way and found no city to dwell in. Both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed in them. Let them confess before the Lord His loving kindness and His wonderful works before the sons of men." William Bradford was essentially writing, here was Israel of the Old Testament. They were in bondage. They came across the sea to a new land. God gave them His word, and they cried unto God, and God blessed them. And that's what they saw in themselves. Here's another one, 1773. The men of Marlborough, Massachusetts, here was a unanimous declaration. "Death is more eligible than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny, but may make use of such power as God has given them to recover and support their laws and liberties. We implore the ruler above the skies that he would make bare his arm in defense of his church and people and let Israel go." Where did he get that from? He got it from Moses, who went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And of course, Pharaoh let them go. They crossed the sea into the land of promise, and they had the word of God by way of the Ten Commandments and the law that God gave them. So here's Thomas Jefferson. He's writing the children of Israel in the wilderness, led by a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Jefferson also wrote, "I shall need to the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in a country flowing with all the necessities and comforts of life." And so I do understand the mindset of the American people as they left the land of bondage, crossed the sea, come to a new land and tried to establish a nation or a people who would be governed by the rules of God and not some monarch, not some pope, not some bishop who told them, "You can't believe that, you can't worship this way." These are people that came to a new land and said, "Now God, You rule over us the way You want to." And so certainly I see the connection between what was in the mind of the people at that time and the drawing of the great seal with Moses conquering and God conquering Pharaoh by crashing in the waves of the Red Sea. I get it. But is it possible? Because if we go back and look at the obverse of this seal, we already have a couple of, in fact, there's several emblems here that really get my attention. If you notice down on the bottom, you have the emblem of what looks like a lion and an eagle, a creature with wings. You have the all-seeing eye of providence. You have the scales of justice, a Freemasonic emblem. You also have this woman who is Liberty, probably, and she is holding a pole with some sort of hat on it. We're going to look into that hat. But here's my point. Already, we are seeing a spirit that is guiding and leading and directing the course of this new nation. A deity or divine being of some kind who is represented by scales, by the all-seeing eye in a triangle, and by a rod with a particular cap on it. We're going to look at that here in a minute. So it leads me to believe that maybe, just maybe, there was another more secretive reason why Franklin and Jefferson wanted this seen as the reverse of the Great Seal of the United States of America. In other words, what we read from the book of Exodus. Let's go look at that again. Exodus 14, verses 19 through 21. The angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. The pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them, and it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all the night. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about the waters being divided here in a little bit, something that we have learned from the scriptures in some of the past Watchmen broadcasts. But here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you these three verses, 19, 20, and 21. I'm going to show you these three verses as they were written in the Old Testament original Hebrew. Take a look at it. Looks like Hebrew to me. All right, I don't read Hebrew. I don't understand Hebrew words. I'm glad that God translated my Bible for me in English so I don't have to learn Hebrew. I'm awfully glad of that. But here's why I'm bringing this out. I was looking at this emblem and something was going on in the back of my mind about a particular Kabbalistic idea. If you look at these three verses, and I've counted them, each of these three verses, verses 19, it's designated by the number 1, verse 20 by the number 2, verse 21 by the number 3. Each of these three verses in the original Hebrew, each one of them has exactly 72 letters in them. Now, that is a number that for years I've been searching, trying to find and understand the meaning of it. I think I got it. And when we get to toward the end of this series, I'm going to deal more fully with the number 72 and its relation to the secret of the Great Seal of the United States of America. And I'm telling you, this secret is very profound, and you will never look at the back of the dollar bill the same ever again. I promise you, when we get done, you're going to see it. But this number 72 is an interesting number in the occult. The alchemists knew about it. The occultists knew about it. Satan worshippers know about it. The Jewish Kabbalah followers, which is basically mystic Judaism, practically most of Judaism today is still based upon the concepts of the Kabbalah. This particular section of scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, each of these three verses containing 72 Hebrew letters, this is what's known as, in the occult circles and in the Kabbalah, as the Shem Hem Forash. When you take each of these verses and the 72 letters in these three verses and arrange them in groups of three letters apiece to spell out, here we go, the 72 names of God. Here is a graphical representation of that. You have a tree or a vine of some kind. I want you to think about the symbolism of that. You have essentially what the Jews refer to as, if they take the 72 times 3 letters of these three verses, they call it the Shem Hamforesh. The word Shem means the name. And this idea represents the declaration of the divine secret name of God. They say that God has 72 of these very special magical names that when they are pronounced, it represents the whole of a secret name for God. And so is it possible, Franklin being a Freemason and Jefferson being a student of philosophy, is it, and Freemasonry and the Kabbalah, Albert Pike will tell you they're one and the same. So will Manly Hall. They'll tell you that each one pulls from the other as far as philosophy, ritual, and meaning behind symbols. Is it possible that Franklin and Jefferson knew the Shem Hamforesh? And basically, it's a blessing in the invocation of a name of a deity that no one knows. Think of Revelation chapter 13, the number of his name. It's the representation and the seal of a secret name for God that when uttered in the proper way, it basically gives, the Jews believe that when this secret name, this sacred name is precisely pronounced in the right way, the secret name of God, then that what that does is that creates a world. Now I want you to take that concept and go back to the all-seeing eye over the pyramid and the phrase, the motto, he favors the birth or the undertaking or the establishment of a new world order. In other words, by the pronunciation of this secret name, Masons. Masons get together in their lodge, and at such and such degree, I think it's the ninth degree, they get together and they're going to give the initiate a secret name for God that you will not find in the pages of the Bible. Well, actually, you will, just not all in one place. Jah for Jehovah, Bull for Baal, On, you find that in the book of Genesis, On is Osiris, the sun god. So Masons have the concept that in the pronunciation of a secret name or the establishment of a secret name, that that secret name will thus create a new world order. I'm not saying that I know for a fact that it's absolutely true, but it is interesting that two non-Christian men were adamant about this particular design taken from a certain place in Scripture that is known by the occultists for containing the Shem Hamforesh, the sacred secret name of God that when pronounced will establish a world or a world government. It's just interesting that these two men, who were well-versed in philosophy and Freemasonic ideology, would use this particular symbol from this exact place in Scripture, which is known by the Kabbalists to be the exact location of the 72 names of God when pronounced will establish and create a world, and that the motto of the United States is Anno et Coeptis Novus Ordo Seclorum. He favors the birth or the creation of the establishment or the undertaking of a new world order. There's some other things about this idea of the Shem Hamforesh. Remember, the word Shem means name in Hebrew, the establishment of a divine name. There is a mythology that Solomon, this is where it gets interesting for me. Solomon, as you know, from the Bible, Solomon is heavily talked about in Freemasonry as the builder of what? The temple. There is a concept amongst Rosicrucians, amongst alchemists, amongst occultists like John Dee and Francis Bacon and others of that time, that Solomon, in building the temple, remember what all that we've learned about what the temple represents? Represents the human body. Masonry says we build our temples in the hearts of men. A temple is a representation of the human body with a God in it. Think of the Lincoln Memorial. It's a temple with a statue of a god in it. That's from the statue of Zeus. All right. So think along those terms. The idea was that Solomon wanted to build a temple, and there were 72 devils, evil spirits. They say that Solomon was this wise, powerful magician. And Solomon used the Shem Hem Forash, the pronunciation of a sacred secret name, to force these 72 devils to build that temple for him. Very interesting. And he took these 72 devils that he used to build the temple. When he was done with it, he placed those 72 devils into a bronze vessel, and he used the Shem Hem Forash to seal them in. Remember what one of the meanings of a seal was. It was to take something and to hold it in or bind it in or store it up for use at a future time. It is used to bind things. So he takes these 72 devils, puts them in a bronze cylinder. Bronze is a picture of fire in the scriptures. Moses erected a bronze pole and a bronze serpent, and that was to represent a fiery flying serpent, to represent the devil. All right. So here is the 72 devils in a symbol for fire, and they're sealed in there by the magical thing of the Shem Hem Forash. Here's another interesting little piece of information that I know about. Anton LaVey is the author of the Satanic Bible. He organized and started the First Church of Satan on California Street, San Francisco, in 1969. Have you ever heard of the song by the Eagles called Hotel California? Okay. It's basically a representation of the First Church of Satan on California Street in San Francisco. And the song Hotel California goes, "We haven't had that spirit here since 1969. Anyway, just a little piece of information I know. Anton LaVey put it in the Satanic Bible that anytime a ritual is done, a ritual that some sort of sex ritual or any kind of other grotesque ritual that these Satanists do, anytime a ritual is to be done, which basically brings these spirits and these devils and these gods to give you power and authority. That's what these rituals are for. Witches do the same thing. They perform rituals so that spirits will give them power and authority. Think about it. So every time in the Satanic Bible a ritual is done, whoever's doing the ritual must say at the end the word Shem Hem Forash, which basically means, "We're using the power of these 72 devils. We're being given their authority and their power by the use of this seal, which represents the secret, sacred name of God." Now, all of this is just theory, but here's something very interesting. As you know, I don't read Hebrew. I don't really get much into Hebrew. I'm really digging the English Bible, pretty much. And there's something, if we go back to Exodus chapter 14, starting verse 19, we look at these three verses, something very interesting here that connects to something that we just shown a few weeks ago in the Watchman video broadcast. Look at verse 21. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. Think about what we learned about humanity at the Tower of Babel. Humankind was all together. They all spoke one language. They all had one speech, and they were all in one place. When God gave them these different languages, they began to be what? They divided from themselves. So they divided by race. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 10. There's a connection to all this. They were divided by race. They were divided by language. And then in the days of Peleg, who was born of Heber, in his days, the earth was divided. So we see that God took all of mankind. He divided them by race. He divided them by language. And then he divided them by geography. And here's the interesting thing, is that the Bible tells us that the symbol of waters represents all of these people who were divided by race or family line, divided by language, and divided by geography. Revelation chapter 17, verse 15. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. So we've seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, the language of the Bible. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place. Think about it. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. Now I want you to get this idea. Here is, we have Revelation chapter 13, the beast that's rising up out of what? It says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw beast rise up out of the sea. What happened to Pharaoh when they crossed the Red Sea? The waters that were divided came in over him and covered him, or in essence, sealed him in. And we see and believe that one of these days, the waters are going to be gathered together again in the last days. The waters representing peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the Bible says that the gathering together of the waters, he calls the sea, and the beast rises up out of that sea. To me, that's very interesting, and I think that it could very well be possible. Now, of course, there's the possibility that what I just shared with you, I may just be all washed up, as it were, on this. There may not be any significance to this whatsoever. But if we go back and look at the original design of the Great Seal of the United States of America, again, I want to point out to you that we're already starting to see the very beginnings of a particular spirit. Some who believe in conspiracies, I do, would say that these are simply evil men who get together and they decided how this was going to go. I'm not so sure, and we don't really have a lot of proof that that happened. That's what happened. What we do see, though, is the providence of a particular spirit. A spirit that is leading men to form or build in 1776 the beginnings of a new world order. And where best to put the new world order than in the new world? And so we go back and we look at the original design of the seal, and we already start to see some of the elements take shape. Remember, the all-seeing eye with the radiant light. That represents a deity, this solar deity of some kind. Osiris was. So was Horus, his son. And as we go through this, in particular, we look at the meaning of this particular eye. You'll find out from the scriptures exactly who this deity is and who it represents. Then we have E Pluribus Unum. A phrase that many would say, yeah, I understand that, you know, that here is America, and we've collected everybody from different places, and we put them all together. Think about that. Think about the possibility that E Pluribus Unum means something way beyond just people coming into America to live. And then we have the woman holding the scales, a Masonic symbol. We have another woman standing there holding a rod with a particular cap on it. Now, I'm going to show you what that cap is. Here's another representation of it. Sow the seeds of victory, plant and raise your own vegetables. Here is Lady Liberty wearing what's referred to as the Phrygian cap. What in the world is a Phrygian cap? I want you to look at, because this first seal design was rejected by Congress. So a new committee was organized, and they decided to come up with a new version of the Great Seal of the United States of America. Now we're really beginning to see a particular spirit ruling through this. Let's take a look at it. Here we have, on the left, the Great Seal of the United States of America. We have stars. Remember what stars represent. They represent things that rule. We have stars in a constellation together, with radiant light surrounded by the clouds around it. Think about it. And then over on the right, we have Lady Liberty sitting there in a chair holding the rod with the Phrygian cap on it. Here's a close-up of it. What is the significance of this? Why does this hat show up in the first seal and the second seal? And what is the significance of it? We're going to look at that next week. And we're going to see more of a particular spirit that begins to rule and reign and has authority over this new country, the United States of America. I'll show you from the Bible what it is, and then we'll look at it more closely next week. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You know what that is? A world order. And this is true. At one time, you and I, as lost sinners, we walked according to the order of the world. If there is a new course for the world and a new order for the world, lost people are going to walk in it as well. And all lost people. See, you don't have to put Thomas Jefferson in the Masonic Lodge for Thomas Jefferson to have unbiblical ideas. You don't have to have that. In fact, there is no evidence that I've seen that Jefferson was a Mason. Maybe some people believe he was. I haven't seen him. You don't have a painting of him standing there with his apron on like you do George Washington. But we know Franklin was, we know Washington was, but we don't know Jefferson was. So here's my point. Jefferson doesn't have to sit in at a table like the Bilderbergs or the G10 or G11 or G12 or whatever, these secret meetings that are had all over the place, Council on Foreign Relations. He doesn't have to be sitting at a table in order to be part of a new world order. According to the scripture, you and I used to walk according to the order or the course of the world. According to, let's look at it again, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. I want you to ponder this. He calls him the prince of the power of the air. Think of all of these old seals that we saw with the deity with what? Wings. Wings represent the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air is none other than Lucifer, the dragon, the devil, the fiery flying serpent, Satan. He is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Remember, I want you to think of opposites. In God's realm, it is the Holy Spirit, wings of the dove, that rule over us and work in us, and God causes us to do His will and His work. And we do it voluntarily because we love the Lord. And the Spirit leads us and guides us. There is a different Spirit that is leading and guiding people into the creation of a new world order. And I believe it was that Spirit whose emblem is the all-seeing eye of Providence that was working through the various committees to show the binding authority, the great seal of the United States of America. We're going to uncover more of the secret of the seal next week. We're going to look at the symbolism of this second seal with the Phrygian cap, and I promise you, you won't want to miss it. All right? This is Pastor Mike. Thank you for being with us. God bless you. We will see you the next time. Bye-bye.